I'm just starting to use cheat glasses, and so chance is one of these times that you're just going to have to love me through it, where I'm told by my wife that I will reach up and I will touch them. I will touch them, but I won't move them. I'll just keep touching them. She's like, either take them off or stop touching them. So I've been making a concerted effort to try and kind of rein that in a little bit. We'll see how it all goes. I just want you to know that up front. But I know what's happening after I've done it, probably, but I don't know that I'm doing it at the time. Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you all about a living sacrifice today. And there's a little bit of irony to it that when I got the subject, we had just recently decided that that's going to be the topic for the campout this year, a living sacrifice. So if you want to hear some small and more well put together lessons later, you can feel free to come down to the campout. But I will hopefully whet your appetite this morning, perhaps, in discussing a living sacrifice. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service of worship, taken from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And today I'd like to discuss several different aspects in regards to our living sacrifice, and living sacrifice in general is God. I'm moving the glasses now. They're sliding down my face. Thank you, thank you. Mike's keeping track. Pizza counts. All right. Sacrifice, first, sacrifice is the food of God. Sacrifice is the food of God. Second, you should want your sacrifice to cost you something. And three, you should want your sacrifice to be something completely dedicated and holy. So the sacrifice being the food of God. And I'd like to look at several sacrifices that God found acceptable and reasonable. The sacrifice of Noah, the sacrifice of Jacob, in metaphor, and then also the living sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But before looking at these sacrifices that I just mentioned, I'd like to look at a passage in Leviticus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, to see how God considers and views sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. Its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat that is on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made to the Lord by fire. If his offering is a goat, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. And from what he offers, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma, and all the fat is the Lord's. So we see here in the command given in the law regarding the sacrifice of burnt offering is that God considered the burnt offering, not as the pagans did, as if offering this sacrifice would somehow feed a physical nature that God had. But I think that as we'll see, in some of the examples that we've already previously listed, that God's looking at something else. God's looking at something else when it comes to sacrifice. Sacrifice is what feeds God. Let's look at Noah in Genesis chapter 8. And we have a little bit of similar language in regards to the pleasing aroma that we just read about here in Leviticus. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse. curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and I will never again destroy all living creatures as I have done. Have you ever stopped to consider how precious that sacrifice must have been? Because coming off of the ark, however many animals were sacrificed, and it was some of the clean of the animals and the birds, do you realize that that was probably a significant portion of all living things left over after coming off the ark? So there was a huge, that was, even though the number, you might have looked at the number, and the number might not have been that huge by some estimations, the percentage was actually probably quite large in regards to what was offered up to God. And it said that it was a pleasing aroma. But is this the sacrifice which most pleased God? Let's turn back a couple of pages here to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll find out about Noah and the nature of Noah and the type of sacrifice that Noah was willing to offer. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And continuing in verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 9, male and female came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. In verse 16, the animals going in were made male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. It was only after Noah had done the commands of the Lord, we heard a little bit about this last night, is that then the Lord shut him in. Then he was safe with the protection of God. And he was safe in the protection of God because he offered God the sacrifice with which he was most pleased. A living sacrifice of obedience. See, this isn't anything new. When we crack open Romans and we get to the 12th chapter, when Paul is imploring the Romans to offer a living sacrifice, it's only reasonable. This isn't new. This isn't news. This is something that God's always been pleased by. Something that he's always looked for, yearned for. It's his food. It's what feeds him. It's popular, you know, feeding the love tank. Feeding the love tank. That's what feeds God, is a sacrifice of obedience, which is a living sacrifice. You know, and Nick, last night, he referenced Hebrews chapter 11. Do you realize that Cain actually gets a mention in the chapter of faith? But it's not a good mention. It's a mention because he offered a sacrifice with little or no faith. And what was Cain's sin? What was Cain's sin? And we could debate whether he should have gone and gotten a lamb from Abel to offer. And I'm not even sure that that's really the central issue. In Genesis chapter 4, we see in verse 3, in the course of time, now I'm going to accentuate some of the language here, all right? So forgive me if you feel like I'm over-accentuating. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. I think the issue, more than lamb or fruit of the ground, is that Cain was willing to bring something. It's not that he wasn't willing to bring something as a sacrifice to God. It's that he wasn't willing to bring something that he'd already purposed for himself. I'm going to make certain that this will be acceptable. I'm going to make sure that I've already decided in my mind that as an get from Hebrews, the testimony in Hebrews, as well as we get a glimpse in here, is that Abel had dedicated himself to obedience, to giving God what he'd asked in the way that he asked it. You don't get that sense from Cain at all. And in fact, the direct testimony that we find in Hebrews is that he wasn't about offering a living sacrifice of his life. He was willing, whenever it came time, in due time, oh, it's time now, I'm going to go get something, and I'm going to take it to God. But that's not the sacrifice that pleases God. God isn't an in due time God. God is an ongoing God. Can you imagine what would happen if God stopped serving us right now? We would cease to be. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not been willing to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 with King Saul, instead of completely destroying the Amalekites, he brings back some animals and the king, the animals to offer a sacrifice to your God, Samuel. And Samuel's response was what? It's better to obey than to? Because obedience is a living sacrifice. You kill that animal, the animal's dead. But if you offer a sacrifice of obedience, you offer a living sacrifice. And that's not something that you're doing, Saul. The sacrifice of Jacob in Genesis chapter 27. And I'm not going to read down through the passage, which I like to read down through, the first 14 verses here. But many of us are familiar with the story of Jacob. Jacob's name meant the grasper, right? Jacob equals grasper. He was grasping Esau's heel as Esau came out of the womb first. And he was very true to his name. He was very true to his name. Where here in Genesis chapter 27, he wants his father's blessing instead of allowing Esau as the firstborn to have it. But even though Jacob wanted his father's blessing, he didn't have that right. And he wasn't entitled to it. So he needed some help, didn't he? He needed some help in order to get that blessing, because he was not going to be able to do that alone. So here in Genesis chapter 27, we see Jacob. We see the true Israel, do we not? We see the true Jacob, where he works it out with his mom, and he acts and he pretends like he's Esau, and he lies, saying that he is, and that, you know, just give me the blessing, Dad, just give me the blessing. You know what? Jacob was still the son of promise, was he not? You know why Jacob was the son of promise? It isn't because Jacob was a good guy, because he had a lot of work to do, and God worked on him. God worked on him so much. I think that God was finally pleased with the final result. But Jacob was the son of promise because he gave his father the savory dish that he loved. That was the standard by which he became or was the son of promise. Let's look at John chapter 8. And we as the true Israel, we need to see ourselves in Jacob. We need to see that we're weak, that we need help, that if it's up to our efforts alone, that we're just striving. We're striving after the wind. But in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And I have heard from him. What I have heard from him, I tell the world." And they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do praises him. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. Why not? Because I always do what pleases him. I oftentimes think of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's not to be lost. Jesus lived a living sacrifice every breath he took. Every breath he took was a sacrifice because he always did what pleased the Father. You know what? Jesus has made his savory dish of obedience available to every one of us. If we too dedicate ourselves, and then when we falter, repent ourselves, and reestablish ourselves in the path of obedience, and live offering a living sacrifice ourselves. Is it not reasonable to serve God his favorite dish of obedience? Especially since Jesus has prepared it for us. Is it not reasonable for our living sacrifice to cost us something? And when I say that our sacrifice should cost us something, I'm not talking about expecting it to cost you something. And what I mean whenever I say expecting it to cost something, you know how it is whenever you go into a thing, let's say it's a car repair or something like that, and you're going like, oh, it's probably going to be $2,000, and you come out only having to pay $300 maybe. And you're like, oh, you're just so relieved that it didn't cost you that. That's not the expectation I'm talking about. That's not expecting it to cost me something and then being relieved when it doesn't. That's not the spirit that David had when it came to sacrificing to God for his sin. And I think it's telling, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is the last true narrative we have of David. As a man, as we get into 1 Kings, then, you know, we see him as kind of a tottering old man, not really making the best decisions, as we generally don't, as we have aged, we have gotten old. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, as a last narrative, in verse 18, and this is after David has counted the fighting men of Israel without exacting the ransom price of the people. I think that was his sin, is that he hadn't exacted a ransom price, probably because he felt like the people's heart wouldn't begin giving the offering for that. But he counted the people, he counted the fighting men, and as a result of not having done it in the prescribed manner, then he chooses a pestilence that breaks out upon the people. God gave him the choice of three things. And so David goes out into the people. And on that day, Gad, the prophet, went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no. I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David did buy the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David wanted it to cost him something. Do you know where this threshing floor is? Which we just read. I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. The house of God was built on top of a sacrifice which cost something. Imagine that. Imagine that. And there are some contextual evidence that this actually might have also been the site where Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac. It was certainly in the near vicinity. This place which cost David something, which offered a sacrifice that saved his people, on which the house of God was built, the place where Jesus taught about the temple of his body, and where he suffered abuse for the sake of my sins. It's a place that cost something. And in some contexts, it cost everything. You know, in light of the living sacrifice that Christ offered, God's cost to you is reasonable, is it not? It was on the Temple Mount that Mary presented with her sacrifice for purification after delivering Jesus in Luke chapter 2. She offered two turtle doves. And it's interesting that if you turn to Leviticus chapter 5, there are some prescriptions there in regards to certain guilt offerings. And if you're rich, you were to provide a lamb or a goat. If you weren't as well off, you needed to offer a couple of doves or pigeons. And if you couldn't afford that, you needed to offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour if you were poor. But in the eyes of God, it had the same effect. It was the same offering. It was the same sacrifice. And when we look amongst ourselves, we see pillars of the faith that can offer that lamb or that goat or that ram. And when we look amongst ourselves, sometimes we see the middles and sometimes we see the young. Where are you on the spectrum of religious riches and affluence of faith? God knows whether your sacrifice is costing you something. I want to be very clear about that. God knows if your sacrifice is costing you something. And you should want your sacrifice to be something that's completely dedicated. My third point. Guys, imagine coming home and you're spent and you have a meal put in front of you. And you get to working on it, and as you get to working on it, you're told that it's the scrappings from what your neighbors next door couldn't stomach from the night before. Whew, talk about warm fuzzies. Or ladies, the love of your life just couldn't bring himself to buy you that expensive ring or what have you like that, because it might jeopardize the upgrades to his man cave. That makes you feel special. God had to deal with partial and half-hearted service throughout the scriptural eras. He's always had to put up with us, giving something. In Malachi chapter 1, may this not be us. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Jumping over to verse 6, the son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I am a master, where's the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. Again, underscoring the fact that God sees our living sacrifice. He sees sacrifice as what feeds Him. You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Consider the priest's service as God had designed it to be. They weren't doing it here. Completely dedicated and set apart for service to God on behalf of the people. The way it was designed, it was so much that way that Jesus, when he walked, he drew attention to the fact that the priest actually violated the Sabbath in order to satisfy the requirements of their dedicated, holy service before God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 5 is one of those places. Yes, they sacrificed on the Sabbath. In fact, not only did they sacrifice on the Sabbath, but the prescription was that they offer twice what they did on any other day, as we find in Numbers chapter 28. The Sabbath rest of God does not come without effort. The Sabbath rest of God does not come without costing us something. And the rest of God, the Sabbath of God, does not come without dedication. The Sabbath was so important that the priests, even though they work extra hard on the Sabbath when everybody else was supposed to be resting, they even set their shift schedules by the Sabbath. Find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. There's a very good article put together in the Lighthouse of Iowa for March by Dave Henderson outlining the holiness or the otherness of God. It's certainly worth the read. I would go up, if you haven't read it, I'd go find it and read it. The fire of the altar of burnt offering was to be maintained by the priests and kept burning continually, according to Leviticus chapter 6. The altar of burnt offering, that fire was to be kept burning and dedicated to be kept burning for the service of the Lord. It was to be used to light the altar of incense, we find in Leviticus chapter 16. And by context, we don't have the direct prescription, but the lamps, anything that required a lighting of fire, it could be understood that it was all to be taken from the fire that was perpetually kept burning for the burnt offering. Why was it such a big deal when Nadab and Abihu offered something besides the prescribed holy fire? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10 here, just shortly here. Because this was a big deal. So big that they died. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them. To me, I kind of get the sense of Cain. They put some fire in it. They put some fire in their censers and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of. When he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Jumping down to verse 8, we see what the problem probably was here. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean.'" we have evidence that Nadab and Abihu were impaired. And because they were impaired, because they were not thinking clearly, because they were not dedicated wholly to the sacrifice they were offering to God, they made a bad choice. Paul writes, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with..." Where did the fire burnt offering come from? Let's turn back a page. Right before the account of Nadab and Abihu. Verse 23, "Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." The fire of the burnt offering that was to be kept perpetually initiated from God. And it was the fire of God. And in this place, we see the lawgiver Moses, and we see the high priest Aaron coming out from the presence of the Lord, and the fire of God coming out from God. We, as the true Israel, now have the benefit of our lawgiver and our high priest having come down from the presence of the Father, and afterward the Spirit's fire sent to light our living sacrifices to God. Right? Spirit lives within. Gauge the living sacrifice of Jesus and consider how extreme our dedication should be. Jesus was dedicated for service before the foundations of the world were laid. At 12, Jesus had to be about his Father's business. He wasn't video gaming. In his ministry, he observed that "My Father and I are always working." Considering the dedication of Jesus' living sacrifice, at times he could not eat. We heard the passage from Mark chapter 3 last night. His family thought he'd lost his mind. He wasn't taking care of himself in the conventional manner. But in John chapter 4, he assures his disciples, "Oh, you don't worry about me. I got food you don't even know about." His food was his Father's food. And he was interested in offering a living sacrifice for himself. He was interested in offering a sacrifice for me. At times, Jesus couldn't even mourn. The feeding of the 5,000 came on the heels of him trying to get away with his disciples in order to mourn, in part, the passing of John the Baptist. And Jesus often wouldn't even be able to get through a crowd until the last one was healed. And Jesus, even after he died, has he stopped offering a living sacrifice? Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 7, rather, I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 22, "Because of his oath, the oath of Melchizedek, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, one who is other, one who is blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, for he sacrifices for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, like Jacob. Jacob was weak. We too are weak without Christ, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus ain't ever going to stop. Jesus is not going to stop advocating for us before the face of the Father. Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, we find again that Jesus now has risen to live to God, but he lives for us. He lives to God, but he lives for us. And he passed from life to death that we might be able to pass from this life to life everlasting. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy, dedicated sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship.